This is the Berean class, and if you want to get a paraphrase of what Bereans means, it means that this is the class where you basically doubt the teacher and check him out with Scripture. That's something that's expected. It's not an annoyance. It's expected. I'm not going to deliberately try to trick you, but I'm not going to take responsibility for what you take away from this class if you don't check it. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that you have revealed yourself to us in ways that mark us as privileged people. And with that privilege comes a great responsibility, not only in terms of our stewardship for the revelation you've given to us, but for the way in which we relate that revelation to the world around us, to our brothers and sisters, first of all, but also to our whole culture and the world. Father, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts this morning as we look at very important issues related to the revelation you've given us, that we would be sound in our thinking, warm in our hearts, and eager and courageous in our walk. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said before, this is the Berean class. If you have not been here before, welcome. We will have a chance to meet you and greet you and have you share a word with us at the end of the class. We are looking at the topic of how to read the Old Testament. And we're really in the beginning of this series. Next week we're going to start with the first chapters of Genesis and the creation narrative. But before we get there, there are a lot of things that are preliminary that we need to talk about. And this morning, I'd like to begin by just spending some time talking about the nature of the Old Testament and something of its uniqueness in terms of the whole gospel story. In 1947, a shepherd accidentally stumbled onto ancient manuscripts on the west bank of the Dead Sea. And 3 years later, those manuscripts, which had been shuffled back and forth, were brought to Duke University, and the university was offered the opportunity to purchase these manuscripts, or part of them. But they were turned down because they were deemed insignificant. Well, someone perhaps lost their job for that decision. The manuscripts were the Dead Sea Scrolls. Perhaps the most significant archaeological find in our lifetime. And I'll tell you why they were significant. They contain a Hebrew copy of most of the Old Testament, with the exception of Esther. They were dated 200 years before Christ. Now that may not mean a lot to you unless you're familiar with manuscripts. But I'm going to show in a minute how that was terribly significant. And they signify the fact that the Old Testament copy that they represent was virtually identical with the copies that appeared nearly 1,000 years or more than 1,000 years later, suggesting that the copyists were accurate. The manuscripts that we had that were extant at the time the Dead Sea Scrolls were found were vindicated as being accurate. If we can look at the history of the formation of the Bible, we basically can note that the Old Testament was written basically during this period. There's some debate about that, but that's insignificant. The New Testament was written in a short period after Christ's life, beginning at the middle of the first century. The manuscripts that we have of the Bible basically consist of Greek manuscripts largely. 93% of them are dated from the 9th century and younger. That means that when you find manuscripts that are older than 900 AD, they are rare. They're treasures and assets. The oldest Hebrew manuscript that's extant is the Aleppo Codex. Codex means a book of manuscripts. And it's dated basically at about that period, 900 AD. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they were by far the oldest manuscript that we could put our hands on. And the gap here, the significance of that gap, is awesome for an archaeologist or someone who studies antiquities. In this lesson, we will look at the distinctiveness of the Old Testament and its relationship to the gospel story. That's a big topic. Books have been written about that topic. We're going to not cover everything, but we're going to touch on some of the things. I'm going to start with Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 as an outline of what we're going to talk about. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now, we'll divide this passage into these two verses. The first, basically, talks to us about the fact that God had revealed himself in many ways. Theologians describe God's revelation roughly in two categories. Natural revelation, things that come apart from scripture or apart from prophetic statements. Natural revelation has to do with conscience. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about human beings being made in the image of God, having a conscience that basically is a part of that package of being made in God's image. That means that we have an antenna in our souls that's pointing toward heaven. And it picks up, by our very nature, many things that have to do with God. This is why, for example, the belief in God or some kind of transcendent power or authority is seemingly universal in all civilizations and throughout each period of history. And this is unique, as far as we can tell, to human beings. As far as I can tell, our pet dogs and cats don't have that ability. Of course, we don't know, but I can bank on it. And nature. We're told that we can look at nature and through reason come to understand there's something here going on that's beyond us. But that's distinct from special revelation, which comes through prophetic statements where God's Spirit speaks to a person or through a person, and the scripture that comes as a result of that. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that this prophetic scriptural revelation comes in many forms and in many ways. And we're going to look at some of them in the diversity of the Old Testament. The Jewish people recognized that God's prophetic revelation stopped with Malachi. Now, how they knew that, we don't know. But there was a sense within the Jewish community when they knew when a prophet spoke. When the prophet stopped speaking, they weren't making it up. They weren't substituting their own prophetic statements. They recognized Malachi was the end. This is why John the Baptist was so significant when he introduced Jesus Christ. He was seen as being a restoration of this prophetic tradition. Before that time, God spoke through prophets to the fathers being the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, but also kings and priests in the history of the nation of Israel, and in many different ways. When we think of the way in which the scripture comes to us, we can think of it in terms of stages. If we start with truth in God's mind, that is revealed or unveiled to the truth in the prophet's mind, which, under inspiration, is written down and recorded in written form and canonized, where those recordings, those documents, are organized into a collection of books, which basically becomes our Bible. I'm speaking in broad generalities here. Lots of details I'm leaving out. From there, it's explained or it's read to us, by us. And by the Holy Spirit, we get it. We receive the message. And the message is basically imported and installed in our lives so that the thoughts in God's mind become thoughts and actions in our mind. That's the way the work of the Holy Spirit works or accomplishes this special revelation. God speaking in several ways, several forms. It's a process. It's not just about a Bible dropping out of heaven. A lot of steps here. The Holy Spirit is involved in all of them. And when we talk about, we are the Bible church after all, that doesn't mean we worship the Bible. We're not guilty of bibliolatry. The Bible is simply a record of the revelation that has come to us. If you are in a part of the Islamic faith, the Quran is more than just a book. Its parallel is Messiah. You don't burn the Quran. I can burn my Bible. And there is no offense there. I may be foolish. I've got in my home lots of Bibles. When one gets worn out, I throw it away. There's nothing wrong with that. It's simply a book. But what it contains is a treasure that's invaluable. The Word of God is, or the Bible is the Word of God through human authors. What that means, that human authors, though speaking in different cultures and contexts, are shaped by three common elements. Monotheism, the belief that there is one God. The promise given to Abraham to be a blessing through a special nation which would produce a seed which would bless the entire world. The Exodus from Egypt and the giving of the Mosaic Law. We're going to look at each of these in the next few weeks. Didn't God say that Abraham would be a blessing to all nations? Yes, we'll look at that in Genesis chapter 12. We'll get to that. Understanding how the Bible came into being may help us understand the message at certain points. Now, I make no apologies for the fact that in this class, I'm going to say some things that you probably wouldn't expect someone in an evangelical church to say. I'm going to step on some sacred cows. Before you basically run out and call me a heretic, be a Berean. Check it out. We should read the scripture with hard minds and soft hearts. We ask tough questions. We don't give the Bible a pass when basically it says something that we blatantly know cannot be true. We check it out. But soft hearts. We are basically standing in the presence of God. And in reading the scripture, we are opening ourselves, or we should be opening our hearts, to hear what God has to say to us. What we don't want are hard hearts and soft minds. And I must acknowledge that when I look at evangelical subculture, there's a lot of hard hearts and soft minds. We want to change that. We should read the Bible with a big picture in mind. And that means we start in the Old Testament, which we're going to spend almost all of our time in. We must remember that this is not the end of the story. This basically is the foundation for the story. The big picture is what? Stay tuned. Good question. The Bible is unified and yet diverse. It's a simple story told through different cultures, periods of time, and authors. The story of the Bible is something that that a child can understand in its basic form. But it's so complex that the brightest scholars in the world and the most pious missionaries, pastors, leaders in the church struggle with and will discover new things from year after year. It is a book that cannot be mastered. It constantly begs us to go further. It's simple and complex, informing the novice, challenging the most learned. The Bible is like a historical novel, not in all its parts, but in many of its parts, especially the narrative parts, revealing an unfolding drama of revelation and redemption, but concerned not so much with precision in every detail. A historical novel is not just fiction, but a historical novel is interested in telling a historical story by making sure that we're not just looking at facts, we're tying them together to weave a correct picture of the story of a person's life, of a country, of a subject, so forth and so on. The Gospel should be read that way, I believe. The first chapters of Genesis need to be read that way, I believe. Check me out. This is controversial because I have lots of dear Christian friends who are brighter than I am, more pious than I am, who basically believe that the first chapters of Genesis should be taken as scientific proofs of how God did something. And I'm going to argue next week that may miss the point of what Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are all about. The same is true with the Gospels. It is not difficult to find what appear to be contradictory statements in the Gospels in terms of what did Jesus actually say. When Mark, Luke, and Matthew record an incident one way and John does another. The precision here that we demand in a dissertation at a university is not something that is relevant necessarily for narrative portions of the Bible. That doesn't mean they aren't inspired, but it means that they're looked at in terms of the author's purpose to bring us to understand something that is not just a matter of precise statements. We'll get into that throughout this class. It's like a school system, progressively educating students from the beginner to the advanced. Paul in Galatians reminds us that the Old Testament law, which was basically the bedrock of the Old Testament, was a tutor preparing children in the faith to hear the gospel which came through Christ. In other words, until the tutor has done its work, the student cannot receive the full message. To appreciate the full gospel, you have to be tutored and prepared for that. It's concerned more about bringing the students along from one step to another as opposed to just dumping everything on the students from the beginning. When I took my first course in chemistry, I was led to believe that chemistry was not that complicated. It's just pretty simple, really. But as I learned, rooming with a doctoral student in physical chemistry, who was also tutoring me in the faith, that chemistry is very, very complex. And it's got a lot of questions we don't have answers for. I wasn't exposed to all that in my first course. The Bible's the same way. This is why it's very dangerous for someone who's a novice Christian to basically be teaching. Or on the mission field, teaching others about the gospel. Historically, the Christian church has sent its brightest, best, and most mature to mission work. Not its novices, not its beginners. We basically have lost sight of that, and I think that we pay a price for that. I don't care how zealous you are, if you don't know what you don't know, you are dangerous. The Hebrew Bible bore witness to Jesus as the Christ. Luke 24, verse 44. Now he, that is Jesus, said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you," speaking to his disciples, "that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Martha says that's the big picture. Check it out. I think she's right. The Hebrew Bible consists of three parts. When Jesus says law, prophets, and Psalms, he's not limiting just to Psalms. These are the categories that the Hebrew Bible consisted of. The Hebrew Bible basically is based upon the five books of Moses. That's the bedrock. But it also consists of prophets, and some of the historical books are linked with the prophets in the Jewish Bible, Joshua through Malachi, and also the writings, the first of which is Psalms, but it consists of other books as well. And in the Hebrew culture, the Talmud, the official theology of the Jewish faith, there is the Mishnah, oral tradition, which followed along with the scripture, and the Gemara, the commentaries on the Bible. But again, what marks the Jewish Bible different from the Bible that we open and read is the fact that the first five books of Moses are the real Bible. Everything else is basically a part of the choir. But the preacher is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we can look at it this way. The prophets are divided into former prophets, which spoke before the exile, the latter, and then the 12. I don't know how these were necessarily arranged this way, except the 12 were largely smaller books, less distinguished prophets. And the beginning of the writing starts with Psalms. So when Jesus refers to the book of Moses, the law, and the prophets, and the Psalms, he really has the writings in mind. The foundation of the Jewish religion is the promise given to Abraham. We're going to look at that at some length when we get to it. And the experience of their exodus from Egypt, which they never really recovered from, I should say, never lost sight of. It was the motivation and the foundation for their existence in many ways. And specifically, the law of Moses. The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and laws associated with it, were basically the guide and the backbone, in many respects, of the ethics of the Jewish scripture. And when we get to the New Testament, what the Apostle Paul does in terms of handling the law of Moses is most significant in terms of schooling us and how we should look at the law of Moses. We'll spend some time talking about that, but not today. The English Bible that you have on your lap or at home looks like this. The five books of Moses and the historical books, then the poetic books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and the prophetic books, major and minor. Minor because they're smaller. That's the only reason they're minor. They aren't less important. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, they're longer books. Longer in length. That's why they're termed major. If we look at the history of the Old Testament, we can get an idea of how these writings fit into the story. And what I did when I was a student trying to figure all of this out is I just took a big piece of shelf paper, rolled it out on my desk, which was a door that I bought at a hardware store when I was a seminary student, because it was long, I could put a lot of stuff on it. And I took a magic marker, made a long line, and I marked it off in terms of of segments of 300 years, and I started filling it in as I was studying the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you can divide that period into these rough areas of cultural dominance. Egypt basically was the dominant culture between 1800 and 1200, largely in the ancient Middle East in Mesopotamia. Israel, Assyria, Babylon, and Greece, all of them played an important role. Here's how the biblical story fits. The patriarchs, the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, basically is where it begins. But they were led, the children of Israel were led into captivity for 400 years, roughly 400, 430 years, depending on how you where you start, in Egypt. The Exodus marks the return of Israel to its land, where we have the judges ruling Israel. Then there was this cry on the part of Israel, we basically feel inferior because our neighbors have kings and we don't have one. We want a king. And God says, you know, you don't want a king. And they said, oh, yes, we do. And he said, okay, you'll get a king, but you're going to regret it. I'm paraphrasing. You won't find that verse. The kingdom was divided. Israel was led into captivity into Assyria and was lost forever. The 10 lost tribes. And later, Judah, the southern kingdom, was put in captivity, put in time out, in our terms, for 70 years in Babylon. And at the end of the Old Testament, they were restored under Nehemiah and Esther. And then we have basically the New Testament starting 400 years later. The historical books trace the development of that story. Now the reason this chart I think was helpful for me is it gave me a skeleton against which I could read Judges and Ezra and understand something of how they fit into the narrative of the whole story of Israel's history. The poetic books, again, fit in the context of that historical narrative. And the prophetic books, the same way. Hosea, Jonah, and Amos were prophesying largely to Israel. The others were prophesying to Judah. That's important to understand in terms of context of what they were saying. Now, again, I made this chart for myself largely to get an idea of where the stuff fit. So that I opened 2 Chronicles or Joel, I had an understanding of something of the context in which it was being written and speaking.
Question.
Yes.
Are the prophets the major in the minor ones, are they listed in the Bible, arranged in the Bible in historic order? Or is it all...
No, not necessarily in historic order, but roughly. The order that we have in our Bible comes from the Septuagint, the Greek copy of the Old Testament. But just the order, the content, the Septuagint includes some apocryphal books that we don't have. It's a complicated story, but I'm trying to make it... listen, this is complicated enough. but again, I'm going to give you some texts at the end of the class. If you're really interested in getting the details worked out, these texts will help you. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now this is a fascinating, and as Martha was saying, outline of the whole story of God speaking to us through the prophets in the Old Testament and through his Son in the New Testament. Jesus is the last day final word of God's unfolding drama of redemption. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is the final word. He basically is the answer to the unsatisfied questions and longings of the Old Testament. That doesn't mean that we are basically experiencing the culmination of God's plan, but we are a part of the end times and the completion of that plan. God's unique story. The Bible is a narrative drama, for the most part. I'm not talking about the epistles now. I'm talking about the narrative sections of the Old Testament, the story of Abraham's family, which is basically what the Old Testament consists of. It's a story of a family, Abraham and his descendants, as opposed to a system of theology, which is basically what we have in the New Testament. And it's a drama of how they behaved and misbehaved and how God responded. It addresses life's biggest questions. And this is something that I think is one of the strongest defenses of the integrity and the authority of the Bible. When we ask the question, where do we find answers to these four big issues? The first is mortality. Why do we die? And we know how we die, and we know how that fits into the propagation of life and the evolution of things, so forth and so on. But why in the world is death a part of the plan, a part of our experience, when everything in our energy tries to promote life? Why don't we live forever? Very important philosophical question. Second question, meaning. Why do we live? What do we live for? If we say that we live simply to preserve our DNA, I mean, it doesn't take a professor or a brilliant person, not that the two go together, to understand that human beings need much more than that. People who have everything going for them materially still commit suicide. Why is this? Why do we need a reason to live? And morality. Why do we not kill one another? The big question is not why do we kill one another. It's why we don't kill one another more than we do. Why do we spend, as I've said several times, thousands and thousands of dollars in the state of North Carolina to provide a safe environment for my profoundly handicapped son, who doesn't know us, who will never speak? He doesn't contribute to the gene pool. But as taxpayers, we are willing to spend a lot of money to preserve his life as long as he lives. Where does that come from? Why do we basically, in the Christian tradition, love our enemies? And then management. Why can't we get it together? We can start with our personal lives. Now maybe you can get it together. I find it pretty difficult. No, I can do, you know, big things pretty well, and I can certainly fake it till I make it. But when I'm doing an audit of my own life and I'm looking at my family and my friends, I recognize all of us struggle to manage life. But it's not just personally. It's in our churches, in our country, in our world. Managing life is something we don't do real well. Well, we are proud of the victories we have, but how's it working for us? Throughout history, we're still in wars with one another. We still don't know how to make things work. Why? What's the answer to these big questions? And I'm going to argue that the Bible is unique in the way in which it answers those questions, addresses them. The story is about a family which produced a Redeemer King, which is a big part of the answer. It is a message of grace, hope, and eternal life. Not an ethical code, or a political system, or temporal paradise. The Bible is not a system that basically centers in rules that will make it right. The rules won't make it right. There's little in the New Testament especially of a political philosophy that's going to enable societies to basically escape the consequences of death and its fear. The story is linear, with a beginning and an end, with Christ at its center. Eastern religions largely are not linear. They're circular. They have to do with managing pain, managing suffering. But there's no sense of beginning and end. We recycle through incarnations. Biblical theology, Christianity, Judaism primarily, and Islam to some extent, although it's not strictly a biblical religion, it respects parts of the Bible, is a linear view of history, a beginning and an end. It's a drama, a story, a narrative that basically is going to culminate with answers to the questions. Contrasting worlds, the Old Testament and the New Testament, they are quite different. We're going to basically spend a good bit of time in future classes talking about the significance of that difference. Hope is centered in this life in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament it's centered in the next life. Now that may sound strange to some of you, but I'm going to challenge you, Bereans. How many verses can you find, how many citations can you find in the Old Testament of heaven and hell? Good luck. Or of an afterlife. No, I know you've memorized one verse, but look at it carefully. The Old Testament has little to say about heaven and hell or the afterlife. The blessings of God in the Old Testament are here. The land, wealth, health. This is why, for example, the TV preachers that are preaching health and wealth, where do they get their support? Old Testament. Almost exclusively. When you get to the New Testament, the hope there is very different. In order to basically experience the blessings of God, we've got to die to the things of this world. Just the opposite of what the Old Testament writers are saying. The New Testament basically points us in a different direction, with a different hope. Now, again, I know that you're going to have some questions about that, but that's why you're Bereans. You'll find it out. Isaiah 61, an example. But you will be called priests, speaking of those who obey the law of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. The blessings to Old Testament prophets or Old Testament people in obeying the law were temporal blessings, not eternal. You're not going to find this in the New Testament. Now, again, you'll find verses that can be interpreted that way, but be careful. Look for emphasis. And test it with the life of Jesus and the apostles. If health and wealth was promised, why didn't Jesus get it? Well, he didn't get it, so we would get it. Like Paul got it? Paul gave it up to know Christ and never got it back in material terms. And if you want a more graphic illustration of the promises of the Old Testament obedience, look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 to 14. It'll give you a sermon outline for a good health and wealth message. Orthodoxy versus orthopraxy. In the Jewish faith, the issue is behavior-centered. Ethics are behavior-centered, not belief-centered. When I spoke to the North Carolina Association of Rabbis several years ago at Wild Acres in the mountains, I learned a lot about contemporary Judaism. And one of the things that the rabbis there made very clear to me is that the difference between Christianity and Judaism is between belief and behavior. As Christians, you center your attention on believing. And I was shocked when rabbis told me, God doesn't care what we believe. Matter of fact, some of us are atheists. What we are concerned about is how we behave. Having kosher homes, caring for the poor. social justice. Now, I was shocked by that. Now, the Orthodox have stricter insistence on belief systems. But the point is, there's a difference here in emphasis that's very important. In the Old Testament, the emphasis is on obeying the law. In the New Testament, it is not that obedience is not important, but obedience stems from belief. It stems from a worldview of hope that is centered beyond this life. Yes? The question is, is Job exception to this? No. And I'll tell you why. Job suffered the loss of all things, but in the end of Job, he got it all back.
But before he got it all back, I've seen in the hearing of his ear, how my eyes see. He knew God.
Right. Job knew God. So did David. So did Jeremiah and Isaiah. The Old Testament prophets knew God, but not in the same way that those of us who have what angels longed to understand but couldn't. The gospel that Paul understood. But that's a very good question, and we'll get to that as we go through this. This class may last for a long time. But those are very good questions. They're the kinds of questions Bereans should be asking. Union with God was through Israel. If you wanted to basically be right with God, you had to become a Jew first. Proselyte. In the New Testament, there is no Jew or Gentile. Slave or free, male or female. It's a person's personal relationship with God through faith that unites you with a community that is bigger than just an ethnic group. Now, this is why, for example, a very important witness to the world that the evangelical church should have is its racial, economic, and diversity in other areas as well. This should be an advertisement to the world that Christianity and knowing God, being right with God, is not the property of or the possession of a particular race of people or a particular class of people. But it transcends all these worldly categories. The Old Testament is largely made up of stories and laws, and the New Testament of didactic teaching, like Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, we just finished, where Paul basically is teaching us doctrine. You will not find that in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you'll have narrative stories, Sunday school stories, great stories, powerful stories, but they're stories, they're narratives. And you'll find rules, laws to obey, and how to obey them. Not an explanation of necessarily a sophisticated scaffolding for those laws, a philosophical support for them. Not the principles behind them so much. Just read it, understand it, and obey it. This is, by the way, understanding the Old Testament is a very important step to help, in many respects, us to understand Islam. Islam's system is somewhat similar in the sense that it's a matter of obedience. It's not a matter of getting beliefs right. It's a matter of saying the right things and not saying the wrong things and doing the right things. That's the way a lot of religion is. We'll touch on that in a couple of weeks. The language. The Hebrew, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but by and large, the New Testament in Greek. The Hebrew language is a pictorial language. Stories, word pictures, metaphors. Few adjectives in the Greek language. The Greek is an intellectual language, propositions, ideas. It's technical and precise. Now, again, not completely, but that's where the emphasis occurs. The Old Testament language basically is personal, feeling, emotions, experiential, provincial. It has to do with the culture in which the events are taking place, and subjective. It's open to a more subjective, feeling-oriented engagement. Yes. Yes, the book of Revelation was written in Greek. Sure, sure. And there are metaphors in other parts of the New Testament as well. But that I'm not saying that the Greek is exclusively without stories or metaphors. It's the emphasis. When you read the letters of the New Testament, for example, by and large, you're not going to see that emphasis. You're not going to see anything like the letter of Romans in the Old Testament.
That's, Alpha and Omega.
Yeah.
Well, he wasn't the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet.
Right.
That was a metaphor.
Right. Jesus basically spoke in the context of the Old Testament. I'm looking at the New Testament starting with Pentecost. Jesus' ministry was largely in the context of the Old Testament. He was a storyteller.
But in the last chapter of Revelation.
Right. Alpha and Omega, sure. Now, I'm not saying metaphors don't occur in the New Testament. I'm saying that's where the emphasis is different.
It's a mindset.
Yes, it's a mindset. The language and culture are closely related. You can tell a lot about a culture by looking at its language, and vice versa. The point I'm making here is this: the Old Testament and the New Testament are not basically one upgrade of the old. They are different. In many respects, these are some of the areas where they have a very different emphasis. And to correctly understand the Old Testament, you've got to respect that difference, because you can't expect Psalms and Judges to basically be read like Romans and Galatians or Ephesians. Just very different types of literature. John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. Some historians have said that the gospel basically of Jesus, basically is the gospel of history, is centered in Jesus. It is his story. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, that is Jesus, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. The Old Testament, the cry of man is illustrated, someone to reveal. Moses becomes the type or the picture of the prophet Christ. Someone to redeem, Melchizedek, the priest, and someone to represent. Someone to rule, King David. These are types of Christ. The Old Testament has unexplained ceremonies that are fulfilled in the New Testament. Unachieved purposes that are fulfilled. Unmet longings. Unrealized prophecies. The Old Testament creates lots of questions. The New Testament provides those answers. You've seen this graph before if you've been in my class. The Old Testament is the foundation of the Gospel. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, provide the events that constitute the good news. And the Epistles, the explanation of the significance of those events. As I've said several times, the writers of the Apostles, the writers of the Epistles, were obsessed with Jesus in their writing, but only with his resurrection and crucifixion. They never quote him. Two exceptions. Something he said about marriage being eternal and the Lord's Supper. They never mentioned his miracles. They are obsessed with his crucifixion and resurrection. That's where the treasure of Jesus basically is found. And again, they explain the significance of the events. To understand the significance of Christ's life and death, you need to understand the scaffolding or the foundation of the Old Testament. the Old Testament and the Bible really is a part of one large story, beginning with a prologue in Genesis 1 to 11, a progression through different steps, and an epilogue in Revelation where it's all tied together. The unfolding drama of redemption basically consists of a number of covenants and steps, starting with the basics of creation. We'll talk about that next week. And then the covenant of promise, of hope, given through Abraham. Then the commandments given through Moses, which are a tutor for the gospel. And the salvation that comes through the cross of Christ, and the clarification of that, and finally the culmination of it being realized. The Old Testament is where we're going to spend our time. If you want to review basically what this is all about, get the tapes from the last 67 messages on Ephesians. Because last year we spent all our time dealing with this. Now we're going to deal with this, the Old Testament part. New Testament epistles give us insight into the significance of what came before in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament contains a number of types, that is, pictures of Christ, that are clothed, but sometimes not very completely. One such type is the life of Joseph. If you're familiar with the stories of in the Pentateuch of Joseph and his relationship with his brothers and with God, you'll see a number of parallels to the life of Christ. I'm not going to go through all of these, but readers, careful readers, Bereans that went before us, looked at lives of people like David and Christ and saw parallels there that theologians call types of Christ who was to come. References to Yahweh or the Lord or Jehovah in the Old Testament are ascribed to Jesus. When people ask me, did Jesus ever claim to be God or even Messiah? I say, well, the strongest evidence for his claims come from the fact that he received worship. No prophet would ever do that. And secondly, that many of the Old Testament scriptures ascribed to Yahweh are ascribed to Jesus in the New Testament. Here are some of them. And many prophecies, the New Testament links, Old Testament prophecies links to the life of Jesus. Again, we would not know that had not the New Testament writers made that clear. This is why, for example, the Jewish people who read the Old Testament today don't necessarily see those parallels. Because Paul says there's a veil over the mind of those who don't believe. And indeed, we have that veil too. Or at least we know what it's like. Because you can read Isaiah 53, which describes the suffering servant. And if we read the whole book of Isaiah, we recognize that the son there, the suffering servant, is Israel in the context of Isaiah, or at least much of what is said refers to Israel. Yes?
So, about Jesus claiming to be God, one point to that was helpful for me, for someone who doesn't know scripture, is why he was crucified. So,
right.
You know, just being able to say,
There are lots of evidence for who Jesus was.
Yeah.
That's a whole other class.
Exactly.
That's one rabbit. That is a big fat rabbit we've just chased up, but we're going to let him go. we're not going to chase that one down.
A follow-up to that: do you have or do you know of a list of Old Testament prophecies that were considered messianic at the time of Jesus?
Good question. These are prophecies that the Old Testament claims are related to Jesus. If you check those all out, Good. Okay, move on now.
Okay.
But your question was, are there references that the Jewish people recognized were messianic that the Old Testament confirms were messianic? There are many. I do not have a list of them. And that's a very good question. I'd like to know that. I'd like to have that list myself. But part of the difficulty in terms of... I've got a Hebrew study Bible, a Jewish study Bible, which I really appreciate a lot because it gives me an idea of how at least certain aspects of the Jewish community understands the Old Testament. Not being Jewish myself. But I discover that kind of like Protestants, Jewish rabbis don't always agree. The joke is if you have three rabbis, you've got four opinions, because one of them's going to change its opinion, you know, in the point of a debate. That's kind of a joke. You can say the same thing about Protestants, and even more so now about Catholics. Yes. Yes. The question is, what do Jewish people believe the Messiah will look like when he comes? I'm assuming you're thinking Orthodox Jews. Reformed Jews, conservative Jews, and Orthodox Jews have a different idea of Messiah. To Reformed Jews, Messiah is not a person. It's a movement. It's complicated. Most of them, historically, thought that he would be son of David. He would be a military conqueror who would persecute those who basically punished Israel and reward those who sided with Israel. There are others who believe that he is the son of Joseph. He'd be a suffering servant of sorts. That he would basically come like Joseph and go through, share Israel's suffering, and in that way be an encouragement to his people. But again, there's no consensus there. But by and large, I think if you were to ask conservative Jews and Orthodox Jews, they'd say the model is David, King David. He would be the son of David. But again, I'm not an authority on rabbinic theology. Let me conclude by looking at, again, books that I recommended last week. Last week we talked about Bible study methods. How do you read the Bible? How do you actually go about doing it? And if you missed that class, you can get the tape and the slides on my website. The book, Living by the Book, by Howard Hendricks, who was my mentor in that whole area, is invaluable, although nothing replaced the courses that he taught. Because when I read the book, it's not nearly as exciting as the course. He taught, but all the material's there. Two of his students, Bruce Wilkinson and Kenneth Boa, who were classmates of mine, they were a couple years ahead of me, did a very, very fine work in terms of building a summary of the books of the Bible. In their seminars on Walk Through the Bible, they produced this text, Talk Through the Bible, where they put in writing an outline of the scripture, the purpose, how in each book of the Bible Christ is related and revealed, so forth and so on. They don't do a complete job of telling you section by section what the books say. They just give you a very good skeleton on which to build. I'm going to recommend three other books after you've read those. I'm just kidding. I don't expect you to buy these books, but I expect some of you to, because some of you are going to have questions and say, I want to go further with this, and this is what I'd recommend. Geisler's book, General Introduction to the Bible, I think is very valuable. It's packed full of technical information. It's not so technical a layperson cannot profit from it. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew to do this. But he's got lots and lots of information about manuscripts and scholarly studies from liberal to conservative. Very valuable manual. The book by Fee and Stewart is more of a summary of each book of the Bible, and a very nice summary, concise summary. So if you want to get a good section-by-section summary of the books of the Old and New Testament, that's a good one to get. This one, Charles Pfeiffer's book, An Outline of Old Testament History, was the book that basically I used to put together my understanding of the history of Israel. The chart I gave you came as a result of me wading through that book. It's not thick, it's thin, but it's concise. It's written for someone who doesn't know very much about history or theology. It just tells a story. He's a reputable scholar, good material. It's a great way to get your feet wet if you really want to roll up your sleeves and be a Berean in terms of the history of the Jewish people.
Hey, Jim. Yes. Do you have a book you would recommend for a modern-day Jew? There seems to be, since the days of Paul, an impasse here for them to grasp.
The question is, do I have a book to recommend to modern-day Jews? Because there's an impasse that, in terms of the Jewish people getting the message. There is an impasse. It's one that we can't control. I don't know of a book that will do that.
I had to knock Paul off his donkey to get his attention.
Right. It's this is a complex issue because Jewish people feel, and they are, misunderstood to a large extent. Because in Judaism, because the religion and the ethnic culture are closely tied together, it's a unique religion in that respect. Being Jewish is not only blood, but it's also tradition. And that's different than evangelical Christianity, where we don't have to be blood relatives in order to be a part of the community. And in Judaism, to change religions is to, in some respects, step away from the community. And that's something that is a real a problem. One of my closest friends, when I was a seminary student, was Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Okay? Anybody know who Arnold Fruchtenbaum was? Okay, some of you do. I happened to run into him. No. That's a rabbit. We're going to let that one go, too. But when he was led to Christ, when he was in New York, his family basically refused to speak to him and had a funeral service for him. He was thrown out of the family because he was seen as denying his Jewishness. Now, he didn't. He still basically practiced a lot of the traditions that basically he saw them in the context of the gospel. But the point is, for someone who is Jewish, that is strange. This is why, for example, Jewish people will be oftentimes perplexed by the fact that evangelical Christians are pro-Israel politically, but they want to convert the Jews. They say, you can't have both of those. If you're trying to convert us, you're not with us. And it's all basically a ruse. You're trying to warm us up, to take something away from us. That is a big, big issue with respect to evangelizing Jewish people. And I think most Protestants don't understand that. They think that Jews just have a different belief system, and if we can show them evidence, that they should be able to be open to the gospel. It's more complicated than that. Yes? One of the frustrations that we had in the fireside room was that we couldn't hear one another when they were talking. How many people heard what he just said? No one over here did. This is the problem. Yeah, but Hope, you're different. it's very difficult, and we're working on that. We're going to try to make this classroom work so that we can have this kind of interchange and discussion. If it's a roving mic or what, we don't know yet. But that's a very helpful insight, and many of you have other helpful insights that will contribute to the class. Pray that we'll have a way to solve that problem. Yes?
Jim, I think one of the things I'm hearing today is that we get stuck at an either or, either the Old Testament or the New Testament. And that's part of the impasse. What we're talking about today is the necessity of seeing the Old Testament through the New Testament eyes and seeing the New Testament through the Old Testament eyes. It's a yes and. Together
right.
We have that bigger picture. We're going to always be stuck at an impasse if we choose either or.
Everybody heard Jim, I'm sure. I'm going to spend a good bit of time talking about how we relate the Old and New Testament, because Paul does a lot of that. And this is critical. Most of our theological disputes in evangelical Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, come from a misunderstanding or a struggle with how you relate the Old Testament to the New Testament. And there are very good people on both sides of that debate making it difficult to come to a dogmatic conclusion that we punctuate with an exclamation mark. Although, I've got no problem with it. You know basically where I stand on some of those things, but we will examine that more carefully. I think it's critical how we understand the Old and New Testament. Most Christian cults are based on textual references to the Old Testament, imported into the New Testament. Most digressions from Orthodoxy, not all, but digressions from Orthodoxy come largely when we try to assume the Old Testament was written to us and about us, not just for us. Okay, any more questions? All right. In the beginning, we'll finally get to chapters 1 and 2.